And we had covered a few pages last time, and we had gotten up to page 18, and we were down around section 11, and I told you I would start right here when we began this Wednesday night. Up to this period, meaning the first and second century, right up to the third century, up to this period, notwithstanding much and serious persecutions, Christianity had had a marvelous growth. It had covered and even gone beyond the great Roman Empire. Almost, if not all, of the inhabited world has heard the gospel. And according to some of the church historians, many of the original churches organized by the apostles are yet intact and yet loyal to apostolic teaching. However, as already shown, a number of very marked and hurtful errors have crept in and gotten a permanent hold among many of the churches. Some have become very irregular. So what do we mean by very irregular? Well, it's talking about a departure from the faith. Now, you'll find in the New Testament quite often the two words, tais pistin, tais for thee and pistin for faith. And in many cases, it's referring to an entire system of teaching and doctrine involving salvation, baptism, security of the believer, ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and the church itself. And those all together are called the faith, tais pistin. Now, when it said they had become very irregular, it meant that some of them had gone off the deep end in their teaching and were violating the original teachings on those subjects that had already been given to the New Testament churches by Jesus during his earthly ministry, the first church, and then by the writing of the epistles to the churches. They were starting to violate them. They had become very irregular. Now, to get a feel of some of the things, these churches down here, who were called first Christians at Antioch, they may not have been Little Roy Fauntleroy. They may have had some minor changes, but they weren't major changes that would have caused them to be labeled as irregular. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. And among them were the Montanists, the Novatians, the Puritans. But back in here, most of them were pretty straight, except for these irregular ones that were popping up. Now, the first heresy that actually ever appeared in the New Testament churches occurred during the time of the writing of the Gospels. And the first occurrence of it, you see, is where Paul withstood Peter face to face. There were a group of Jews that had gone into the Jerusalem church long after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead in the first and second century, well, actually the first century, and they had started trying to infuse a lot of Jewish teachings as additional requirements to the sacrifice of Christ. And so they were trying to go back under the law. And when Peter came up to visit Paul and the others, he went off with the Jewish group and wouldn't have anything to do much with the Gentiles. And so Paul withstood him face to face, told him that wasn't right. He rebuked him. And Peter accepted the rebuke, and that's the only incident we ever find where there was a direct conflict between Peter and Paul. But the first teaching that these Jews tried to introduce into the church was, yes, Jesus saves. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Yes, he's been resurrected from the dead. Yes, if you call on him to save you, he will. But, however, after you've done that and you're saved, you cannot stay saved unless you're circumcised. And they tried to work the rite of circumcision as an additional requirement, not to be saved, but to keep your salvation. They began to try to teach that, yes, Jesus was all those things, but after you were saved, if you didn't add this on to what Jesus did, you could lose your salvation and you could be lost again. Now, in order to understand what was happening here in these irregular churches, I've already been back and I've already shown you in Galatians where Paul severely rebuked these Galatian brethren for starting to try to go back under the law and be made perfect by it, have their salvation made absolutely complete. Paul said it's already complete. But before I go any further on these irregular churches, what we're really talking about that made them so irregular involves the doctrine of salvation. Now, I know you've heard this a million times, but if I had to pick out the scriptures that are the clearest and the best defined to teach you the simplicity, the basic foundation of what is known as the doctrine or the teaching of salvation, here it is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10, 17. All right, if you're saved by grace through faith, where does that faith initiate? What is that faith in? Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right. In the same chapter, what does the word of God say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's as simplistic and as straightforward as you can get. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, notice this next verse. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name other than the one you called upon to save you, who's been resurrected from the dead. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's a very simplistic outline of the doctrine of salvation. Now, this is what was causing a lot of those churches to start to become irregular. There are a lot of different variations on it, but the tampering with salvation is the reason in this town. We've got churches that believe you have to be baptized to be saved. We've got churches that believe you have to keep the Saturday Sabbath to be saved. We've got churches that believe you can lose your salvation. We've got churches that believe a multiplicity of things, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds of churches all over this country that believe a whole lot of different things about this very simple teaching. Romans 3, 26, 28. This is the most simplistic outline I can prepare. Romans 3, 26 through 28. I declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that's as straightforward and plain and as simplistic as you can put it. Now, look what Paul says in Galatians 2:21. Now to declare at this time I say his righteousness, God's righteousness. Now look at Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now look at what he says in Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And it all goes back to this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now I want us to take a look at what was happening toward the very end of the first century, so that we can get a very clear picture. Many of you already know this, but I want to establish this because I want to make this first century as clear as I can possibly make it. What was the problem in these irregular churches that were going sour? If a person was saved, added to the church by baptism, and assembling with a local church, what would the devil do to not allow God to receive glory by Christ in that church? Okay, the devil couldn't undo his salvation. I know I've said this before, but I want to really emphasize this. The devil couldn't undo his salvation, and the devil couldn't undo his baptism. And the old boy is going to church, and he's assembling with a local church. So if you've got somebody that's saved, scripturally baptized, and is attending a local church, you can't take away his baptism. You can't take away his salvation. What would the devil do to not allow God to receive glory by Christ in that church? Acts 2, 41, 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Okay, he got baptized after he was saved. The same day they were adding to them about 3,000 souls. Okay, they became members of the church. Now let's say that they went ahead and did the next part. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, steadfastly. Means they didn't change it. Means that what the apostles taught, they stayed in it and were steadfast in it and did not change it. And they remained steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All right, what was the apostles' doctrine? Tais pistin, the faith. And fellowship, and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Now, what would the devil do if they were doing this? He couldn't unbaptize him. He couldn't unsave him. Steadfastly is what he'd go after. The devil would send his apostles into that local church. This is what made them irregular. And turn salvation into what God considers spiritual lasciviousness by denying full confidence in God's grace that is in his Son. The major effort of the devil would be to corrupt what was a common doctrine of salvation by grace in Christ. It was a common doctrine. It was a simple doctrine. It was a plain doctrine which had been delivered to the first saints. That's the first doctrine, salvation. If you can tamper with that, manipulate it, change it, twist it, you can make a church irregular, because that heresy will spread rapidly through the rest of the church. And this has been the major thing that the devil has attacked. Now, the first time I ever heard this taught was at the seminary in Little Rock. Oh, I heard it taught when I was a boy, but first time I really ever had to pay a lot of close attention to it was at the seminary. And the preacher that taught me something, When he first taught it to me, I just accepted it. I didn't even question it. And I came up here and I didn't question it. But over the years, I've looked at this and I've said, no, that's not the right teaching. And you've heard me teach this. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. Now, and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, here's what I was taught. I was taught that Jude sat down to write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jude sat down and he was going to write an epistle about salvation. I don't blame the man taught me this. I just thank God I discovered that it wasn't right. That Jude sat down and decided, I'm going to write an epistle about salvation to the churches. Now, here's the part that's wrong. I was taught that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit changed his mind and said, no, Jude, I want you to write about the need to contend for the faith, test piston. That didn't happen. Jude was led by the Holy Spirit to write a letter of the common salvation because it was needful. And he gave all diligence to write it because it was needful for him to write it unto them and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, here's what was wrong. He tried to separate salvation and set it apart from doctrine. No, no, no. The faith includes salvation, the doctrine of salvation. It includes the doctrine of baptism. It includes the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It includes the doctrine of the church. It includes all these doctrines. But Jude wrote to them about one specific doctrine that it was needful that he write to them. And he gave all diligence because the Holy Spirit said, write this to them. And what he wrote was indeed about taste piston. But it was about a particular section of taste piston. It was about salvation. And that's what was being corrupted in the first church. And he said, you need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Is he talking about baptism, salvation, security of the believer, the Lord's Supper, the church? Yes, yes. Yes, yes. But here he is very specific that he is referring to a teaching that was quite common among them that everybody understood, that salvation was by grace through faith. So I taught you when I first came up here that he changed his mind. That's what I was taught. I'm not trying to cop out. But I just never thought about it till I looked at all these words, dug them out, looked at them. Read the context, and what I just told you is true. He was writing about one section of the faith, salvation. Then he tells what happened to cause it to be corrupt. Now, remember, Jude's writing this in the last part of the first century. And this is where this era is starting to turn a lot of churches to irregular churches. He tells them why they should earnestly contend for it. He says for, which is the word for because. Because there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in where? Crept in the church. They were members of the church. Who were before of old. He said this was ordained from the beginning. He said this is something the devil is doing. He said who were before from of old ordained to this condemnation. And he doesn't mince words as to what they are. They're church members. But they're ungodly men. And what are they doing? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that's a big, long, hairy word in the English language, lasciviousness. The word simply means excess. Turning the grace of our God into excess. It means they were adding excess requirements to it, and they were turning it into excess requirements, and in so doing it, they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were simply denying that Jesus was enough, and you had to do something else in order to be able to keep what you already had. And that is a denial of the efficiency of the blood and the body and the offering and the life of Christ. It's simply saying it wasn't enough. And it's a violation of grace. And these were ungodly men. They had no connection with God. They were religious men. And they had made false professions of faith. But they were Judaizers. And they didn't know the Lord. And they were trying to get these other people who did know the Lord to start adding what they believed about salvation into their own doctrine. And that's what one of the major errors was in the first church. Now, remember Hebrews 10:21? The book of Hebrews. What did he say to that Hebrew church that this epistle was written to? At the first of this epistle, it says, the epistle to the Hebrews was an all-Hebrew church. Now notice what he says. I'm going to read one that isn't on there. Hebrews 10:21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Okay, the high priest has come. The high priest has suffered. The high priest has died. The high priest has offered his blood before God for you and heaven in a place where the tabernacle is perfect. And he has done enough. He has saved you. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Draw near to God. You've been saved. You've got a high priest over your church now, your temple. Now, having means this had already happened in their lives. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's it talking about? Well, every year, and this was written to Hebrews, every year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple in the back section, and he would go in there twice in that one day, that one year, but he would carry blood for the sacrifice of the animals outside. He had to carry sacrificial blood for his own sins and the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And all of the sins of Israel and his sins would be covered. And out would come the high priest, and there'd be great rejoicing. But within 15 minutes, most of them out there had had another bad thought and committed another sin. And within a week, they all had an evil conscience that would have to wait until the next year or the next time they took a sacrifice down there. When they offered that sacrifice, and then they would not have a conscience of sin, but then it would build right up again before the next sacrifice. He said, now, let's draw near in full assurance of faith. He said, let's trust what Jesus did as the complete sacrifice. He said, we've already had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience from him forever, and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, you've heard the word of God. You've been sanctified and set apart by the word of God. He was very clear on this subject. He said, for Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a holy church, having no spot or wrinkle. Now, he said, you need to draw near to Jesus. He says, here's what you need to do. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Now here's what caused the problem in the churches. They were starting to think they had to add something to their profession of faith. They were starting to think, well, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know. I know that he took my sins in his own body on the tree. I know he's been resurrected from the dead. I know he's justified me before God. And I understand all that. But now, what about my sins now? And they were beginning to believe, okay, he saved us. Now we've got to do something to make sure we keep it. And they started counting on their own faithfulness to keep their salvation. I've had a lot of preachers tell me, if you tell people this, they won't come to church anymore. Because there won't be any reason. They've already got their salvation. Let me tell you something. If you understand this, and you believe this man died for your sins on the cross and loved you and said, okay, I'm going to set you free, and I'm not going to stand up there with a great hammer to hit you when you don't come to church. And you think that you're justified in not worshiping him in spirit and in truth, I don't want you to come. Quite frankly, I can't speak for God, but I don't think he wants you to come. A person should come to church because of what Jesus did for them and the fact that he will never leave them, never forsake them, and has saved them eternally and given them a choice. Now he asks you by that choice, do you love me for what I've done? He didn't want you to come to church to stay saved. He didn't want to get you, want you to get baptized to be saved. Jesus wants you to come to church because you love him. And when you see how free he's made you, if that doesn't make you love him enough to want to come to church, I'm not going to bug you to death about it. For he is faithful that promised. We need to hold fast to the profession of faith and say, that's enough. We've been saved by that profession of faith. He's faithful to keep us. Isn't that what he said in 1 Peter 1:5? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I enjoy preaching. I enjoy what I'm doing. I enjoy doing that stuff on the internet. I enjoy making up these messages. I enjoy studying the Word of God. I enjoy presenting this to you. I'm having the time of my life. I'll tell you why. Because I've come to understand a little bit more of how much he does love me. And I enjoy every minute of this. And the truth is something that just gets a hold of you. And once you discover what the truth is, and you discover through church history and everything else that's taught in the Bible, the things of God, it's just absolutely amazing. All right? He would send his apostles into that local church and turn salvation into what God considers spiritual lasciviousness by denying full confidence in God's grace. That's what he'd do. That's exactly what he did. And he corrupted the doctrine of salvation. Is that the faith, tais pistin? It certainly is. It's a functional part of it. Are there other parts of it? Yes, there are lots of other parts. But that's the one you want to get to first, because that's the one all the others stem out of. He said, for there are certain men crept in unawares. If there were certain men back there crept in unawares, you better believe that the churches of today, regardless of the name they've got on the front of them, those people are infested with more of these than they ever had back in these first irregular churches. And now it's hard to find a church that isn't irregular. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he warns us about in 2 Peter 2, 1-3. But there were false prophets also among the people. And there shall be false teachers among you who privily, secretly, like snakes, privately coming in as members, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord that bought them. You know how to deny the Lord that bought you? The price wasn't quite enough. He went down to the slave market, paid the full price for you, bought you off the slave block. You became his forever. You're his. You belong to him. He bought you. You know how you deny him? Well, I don't know. Maybe what he did wasn't enough. Maybe he should have paid more. He emptied himself. How could he pay more? Maybe I need to add something to it to make sure it was enough. That's denying the Lord that bought you. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. You want to die? Then try to go back under the law after you understand what the blood of Christ has done for you. Once you understand security of the believer, and you know that you've been bought and paid for by Jesus, and you know that he saved you completely and utterly by his sacrifice, and then you go back under the law and start trying to add to it because you've lost confidence in Christ, you can count on punishment in the flesh for that sin. You can rest assured that you will be punished for it. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be even spoken of. Do you know that many of the people in this town say, oh, Lordy mercy, that little church down there? Why, my goodness gracious, they say once saved, always saved. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. Once saved, always. Why, that can't be true. Evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You want to see some people that have merchandise? You want to see some people that have been made merchandise of and are nothing but objects of those who are making merchandise of them? Head right down the street to this Catholic church. Head right over toward the Vatican in Rome. And you will see a monster of a church that is Babylon, and from the pits of hell, making merchandise of all of its membership and taking advantage of the simplicity of their minds and telling them things they want to hear with feigned words, and they have made merchandise of millions of people. You say, well, how do you know that? It all started right back here with these irregular churches. And that's why I'm teaching church history. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You say, Brother Michael Murray, I know some of the finest people I know are Catholic priests and Catholic nuns. And Brother Michael Murray, you're never going to convince me because they're just sweet, loving, kind people. Let me tell you, on the outer veneer, I certainly agree with you. But let me tell you that the things that's coming outside of them that people are believing are causing those people to go to hell because they're ungodly blasphemy, and it's keeping people from coming to Jesus and being saved the way that Jesus teaches and the only way that he teaches. And so those people are going to burn in hell for what they're teaching. So don't give me this business on the outside how wonderful they are, and their hospitals and their nurses and their doctors, and what wonderful and great people they are. I don't deny that they do a wonderful service for the physical man, but they're sending spiritual souls to hell forever. And so many people can't grasp that, and they think I'm some type of a mean old ogre. I'm a lot more interested in the eternal destiny of man than I am in getting a bone healed up or somebody taking good care of me physically. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. Well, they're supposed to look good on the outside. They're supposed to look holy on the outside. They're supposed to be kind to you. They're supposed to pray for you. They're supposed to do all sorts of things for you. They're supposed to appear to be light on the outside. But inside there is spiritual darkness that's sending people to hell. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan is the head of the Catholic Church, if you want to know who's the head of it. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. I grew up with 7 Catholic boys. I love those boys. I just feel helpless. They're headed straight for hell. You know why they're headed for hell? Because they were grabbed when they were babies and sprinkled. And they were taught from Catholic teachings and sisters that their salvation was based on that baptism the priest gave to them when they were little bitty tiny infants. And they've been taught that by going to confession and confessing their sins, the priest forgives them. And they've been taught by going to communion and taking the wafer on their tongue and having the priest drink the wine for them that they can stay saved by that sacrament. They've been taught their baptism saved them. They've been taught that if they don't go directly to heaven, they aren't taught that they are. They're taught they go to purgatory. And they're taught then, don't worry, the priest can get you out. Can you see how ungodly and unholy that is? I don't care what they look like on the outside. It's what's coming from the inside that's corrupting the soul, and it's the soul that either goes to heaven or hell. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now, some shall depart from the faith. Well, let me tell you, those Catholic teachers over there in the Vatican are so far away from the faith, their forefathers departed from it way back there in the very first and second centuries, and they were the first irregular churches, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Catholic Church is infested with seducing spirits and teaches the doctrines of devils. Now, I could placate this, and people say, well, you shouldn't talk about this. I'm telling you what they're like, and you need to know what they're like, because on the outside, they look a whole lot holier than I do. But inside, they're ravening wolves. speaking lies in hypocrisy. They don't even know they're lying anymore. Why do they not know they're lying anymore? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. The Lord never established celibacy as anything in the church. Never. The apostles were married, many of them. And commanding to abstain from meat. This finally got so bad, and they got written about it so much, that those poor old boys that I ran around with, I remember they said, Lord, we can't have any fish on Friday. Can't have any fish on Friday. Can't have any fish on Friday. Commanding to abstain from meat. This became such a direct violation of Scripture that finally they dropped that requirement. And they haven't dropped the requirement to call somebody father, even though the Bible says, call no man on earth your father, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe not. They are perverse disputing, 1 Timothy 6, 5-7. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. There, he won't accept it any other way. And they are in absolute error, supposing that gain is godliness. Look at how rich they are. Look at the beautiful, precious stones and jewels and treasures and gold made up in the Vatican. And it's not just the Catholic Church. Watch some of those fellows on television. Watch Benny Hinn. And watch some of those others. They tell you that gain is godliness. They tell you that if you really trust God, send for a prayer cloth or send them a letter with your prayer request and an offering, and they'll put it on their table, and then God will clear you of all your debts that you got into through your own stupidity, and God will clear you of all the mistakes you've made financially, and all of a sudden you'll get a surprise check in the mail for millions of dollars, and they'll bring in some professional liars to tell you how many of them have done that. It says, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness, euscharistoi, worship rightly directed. That's what that means. Supposing that gain is euscharistoi, worship rightly directed. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness, worship rightly directed. With contentment is great gain. Well, that's what I've got. I try to worship God correctly. That's why I'm a member of this church. I'm an extremely content man inside. And I could very well sing that song. Just Imogene and me, and the children make three. We're happy in our blue heaven. I'm very, very content. I'm very, very happy. And I don't have a lot of money. Don't expect to have a lot of money. But I worship God correctly. I sin, but God forgives me. I don't think a lot of Missionary Baptist Church members realize what they have. Sure, we don't look like a whole lot. We don't look like we're the uptown crew. We're not made up of doctors, lawyers, and merchants and chiefs. We're just common, ordinary people. But I hope you've got contentment in Christ. I feel sorry for those people that don't have contentment in Christ. I have complete contentment and rest in Christ. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. All this began to happen way back there in that very first century. And let's see. Where did I put that thing? Goodness gracious. Way back here. These were the irregular churches. And then it got worse. Infant baptism, non-fellowship declared. Then we went into church and state united. And all these things came to pass. 12. Persecutions have become increasingly bitter. Near the beginning of the 4th century. We're moving into the 4th century. I wanted to establish tonight up to the 4th century and to show the original irregularities in the church and try to define what really caused the basic root of that. And it was the devil tampering with the faith, and the part of it he tampered with was the doctrine of salvation. The beginning of the fourth century comes possibly the first definite government edict of persecution. The wonderful growth of Christianity has alarmed the pagan leaders of the Roman Empire at this time. Hence, Galerius, the emperor, sent out a direct edict of more savage persecution. This occurred February 24, 303 A.D. Up to this time, paganism seems to have persecuted without any definitive laws to that effect. They'd been persecuted severely by pagan religion, but official government edict wasn't available. Number 13, but this edict failed so utterly in its purpose of stopping the growth of Christianity that this same emperor, Galerius, just 8 years thereafter, in A.D. 311, passed another edict recalling the first act and actually granting toleration, permission to live the religion of Jesus Christ. This was probably its first favorable law that ever benefited Christianity. It was the act, the Persecution Act of 303, then there was the Toleration Act of 311 that immediately followed it. And then in 313, Constantine arose as emperor, and for the first time the church and state were united. And this caused a big change in everything in the so-called Christian world. At the beginning of the year A.D. 313, Christianity has won a mighty victory over paganism. A new emperor, Constantine, has come to the throne of the Roman Empire. He evidently recognized something of the mysterious power of this religion that continued to grow in spite of persecution. History says that this new emperor, who was none other than Constantine, had a wonderful realistic vision. He saw in the skies a fiery red cross, and on that cross written in fiery letters, these words, "By this thou shalt conquer." He interpreted it to mean that he should become a Christian, and that by giving up paganism and by attaching the spiritual power of the Christian religion onto the temporal power of the Roman Empire, the world could, the world could be easily conquered. Thus, the Christian religion would, in fact, become a whole world religion and the Roman Empire a whole world empire. And that is exactly what has happened. And now you have one great universal invisible church called the Catholic Church. And it stretched its tentacles across the earth. And it even has its own little country over there inside Italy, the Vatican. And it is a world religious empire. And it was never anything that Jesus Christ intended in any shape, form, or fashion. So under the leadership of Emperor Constantine, there comes a truce, a courtship, and a proposal of marriage. The Roman Empire, through its emperor, seeks a marriage with Christianity, something God never intended. "Give us your spiritual power, and we will give you of our temporal power." This is where the irregular churches jumped on this like a chuck on a June bug. They wanted it desperately. It would give them power. The churches down in North Africa, man, this horrified them. They didn't want any kind of a connection with the state. They didn't want their power. They had the power of Christ. To effectually bring about this, to bring about and consummate this unholy union, a council was called. In A.D. 313, a call was made for a coming together of the Christian churches or their representatives. Many, but not all, came. All the irregular ones came. The alliance was consummated. A hierarchy was formed. In the organization of the hierarchy, Christ was dethroned as head of the churches and Emperor Constantine enthroned. It was only temporary. The irregular churches would put up with that, but eventually their bishops would gain power as head of the church. The hierarchy was the definite beginning of a development which finally resulted in what is now known as the Catholic or Universal Church. It might be said that its indefinite beginnings were near the close of the second and beginning of the third century, when the new ideas concerning bishops and preacher church government began to take shape. That's when it all began to happen, right about that time. That's when the irregular churches began to gain power. That's when they united, and the first thing they decided to do was to get rid of the Baptists. And the Baptists were the ones that were rebaptizing some of their members. They had the audacity to rebaptize people that came from these materialistic churches who didn't even have Christ as their head anymore, but had the power of the Roman Empire behind them. And it's 8 o'clock, so it's time to go.